Friends, we all have our different strengths and weaknesses, and I think I have some strengths and some weaknesses. I think I have some strengths as a husband and some weaknesses as a husband. I thought I would share with you, and this is really me opening up and being vulnerable at this point, so I don't want you to laugh. I thought I'd share with you some of my weaknesses and let you know that I don't think one of the things that I really am strong at as a husband is picking the right gift for my wife when I've been on an overseas trip on my own. In that it's a standard thing that you should do is if you go on an overseas trip, and this is just a little tip for you if you do get to travel for work, is that you should get your wife a gift or your husband a gift if you're away and you coming back. And so my pattern has been to do that. I got sent away to Amsterdam to a conference organised by the Billy Graham people in the year 2000, and I thought Holland, Amsterdam, what I should do is buy Kathy a windmill. And so I got her this little China windmill, and I've got to say, when I gave it to her and she unwrapped it, and actually two of the arms had broken off in the flight, her face just dropped. And I thought, I have completely failed as and so last year I went to India and had to go to be part of a conference, and I thought, I cannot afford to make the same mistake again. And so I had to think carefully, and so the very last day of the conference, after the conference, I went out with Tony Carnes, journalist from Christianity Today, and we went up and down the shops. And Kathy had expressed an interest in elephants, and so I thought, elephants, and I thought, I went the whole hog, and I got her this elephant, and just get it out of the bag here. I got her this elephant, and I mean, this this is a pretty funky elephant, I thought, and I got her this elephant, and I brought it home, and she said, it's an elephant, and it sat up on the mantelpiece and looked pretty good, and I said to Kathy this morning before coming, leaving home, I went into where she was in bed, and I said, where is that elephant that I bought you when I came back from India last year? And she said, I'll have to get up and look for it. And then she said, you could try in the cupboard behind the books in the lounge room. And so I went in, and there it was in the cupboard behind the books. I said, why is it not on the mantelpiece but in the cupboard behind the books in the lounge room? And she said, well, it had been on the mantelpiece for a while, and it's a statue. And I remembered at that point somebody visiting our home, and they asked me, Dominic, why when you work in Christian ministry do you have a Hindu statue on your mantelpiece? And I went and looked it up, actually, elephant, Hindu, on Google, and I discovered that the Ganesh, the elephant, is the Hindu god of success. And yeah, and probably, I mean, it's not like it's sin. I mean, it's not like it's pornographic or I mean, there were worse things I could have done. And I mean, there's all sorts of decisions that you do make as a Christian. I mean, you go through life and you have to make decisions. You're trying to buy presents for your wife, and what would be the present you'd buy? Or I mean, somebody offers you a smoke of marijuana. Would you accept it or not? I mean, there's a question. Somebody invites you to play poker. Would you play or wouldn't? Would you? Somebody offers you a drink of alcohol. Would you take it or not? Or somebody buys you a skimpy dress. Or, not me, but you. There's a range of different views on what is okay for a Christian to do, and that's why I think we're going to have a doozy of a question time. I want to start tonight a three-week journey through three chapters of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Why are we jumping in at chapter 8? It's because we need to bring ourselves in the evening into line with the morning for a couple of weeks. And in our Sunday morning Annandale Community Church, we've been working through 1 Corinthians. And so we're jumping in at chapter 8, and we're working through 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And it's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church that he founded. It's not a letter written directly to us. And so it's a little like, though, to use the email language, it's written from Apostle Paul to church in Corinth, BCC, Christians in the Media, BCC, Annandale Community Church. We are reading over the shoulder a letter that is directed at somebody else, but has got some very useful information for us and how we should live. And we're going to be hit, some of us, quite hard tonight. There's going to be some real churning going on tonight. And on some pastoral issues, I want to say I've made some mistakes, and I want to apologise for that. And I'm going to try and put a few things right tonight. And on some of the issues we're going to touch on, I've not said enough in the past, and I should have said more earlier. One of the features of this letter from Paul to the Corinthian church is that he is writing a letter in reply to a letter that they have written to him. So turn up to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Now for the matters that you wrote about." So he's picking up on issues that they have raised with him. And the first issue in chapter 7 was about marriage. And then chapter 7, verse 25, there's another issue raised, now about virgin. And there's about the information he wants to tell them about virgins. And then chapter 8, verse 1, now about food sacrificed to idols. And he tells them a little bit about what he wants to tell them about food that's been sacrificed to idols. And then you keep going down to chapter 12, verse 1, and there's now about spiritual gifts. And again, he's raising the issues that have been addressed to him in their letter, asking him questions. And chapter 16, verse 1, now about the collection for God's people. And then chapter 16, verse 12, there's something about our brother Apollos. Our plan the next 3-4 weeks is to pick up on the topics in chapters 8, 9, and 10. The presenting issue in chapter 8, verse 1, is sentence 1, now about food sacrificed to idols. And it appears that the Corinthian Christians have written to the Apostle Paul asking him what they should do about food that's been sacrificed to idols. And a little background, because perhaps that's not been your burning issue this week. What about the food? Have you been kind of going through the week thinking about food sacrificed to idols? And maybe you didn't come to church thinking, I hope they address that this evening. In the ancient Greek city of Corinth, that was a big issue. All sorts of issues of... particularly for the Christians, it was a big issue, because what had happened in the ancient city of Corinth is just about every god that's in Corinth, people would be offering sacrifices to the various gods, and they'd bring their meat to sacrifice to these gods. And when they brought the meat to offer in sacrifice to the gods, a third of it would be burnt up and given to the god, and then a third of it would go to the priest, and a third of it would go back to the offerer. But what happened to the priest's third? Well, the priests got so much meat that they couldn't eat it all, so they'd nip round the back and sell it at a little stall round the back, or they'd pass it on to their wife who'd sell it out in the marketplace. And so you could get cheap meat from the second-hand priest stall, or you could buy it fresh from Woolies. And obviously the Christians are running on a budget, and so they're thinking, how can we get the cheap meat? And so the big question is, can we buy the meat that's been sacrificed to idols? And that's their burning pastoral question that they ask him about straight after asking about sex. Good. Hey, but it is relevant for us. You're down at Broadway Shops and you're in the food court at Broadway Shops. Can you have a Turkish kebab? You've got to ask this question. Can you? Because chances are the meat in the Turkish kebab is halal meat that's been offered to Allah. This is the issue he's dealing with. You're heading down King Street and you get to the Hare Krishna restaurant. Can you stop in there and get some Hare Krishna vegetarian food? Or just about any Asian restaurant you go to, there's a little statue of Buddha or some Asian god up the back of it. And can you eat that? And am I condemned to eating at Macca's forever? Or have I got freedom in that question? And so Paul here says, here is the principle. Chapter 8. First 3 verses about food sacrificed to idols. We know we all possess knowledge. We know we all possess knowledge. And he's picking up on what they've written to him. And he's picking up on the idea that they think they know things. And the whole tension between knowledge and love. They think they know what they're allowed to. And so because I know what I'm allowed to do, I'll just go ahead and do it. And Paul challenges that, saying knowledge puffs up. And you know, I need to hear that. I think you need to hear that. Because we really are a Christian ministry that prides itself on knowledge. We're a ministry that prides itself on knowing the Bible. And often the Bible speaks very positively about knowledge. And a couple of chapters later, Paul is going to be speaking about the gift of knowledge. But here he's speaking about the dangers of knowledge. And knowledge puffs up. So see, too, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. I mean, knowledge can give you problems. I mean, you knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. See there? What is our goal as a church? Is it to be really, really, really theologically clever? Or is it to be a church marked by love? It's to be a church marked by love, isn't it? I mean, to love our God more, to love each other more, to love our neighbours more. That's our goal. That's the kind of church we want to be. I mean, it flows out in all sorts of ways. I was doing a theological college exam, and I got to the end of the exam, and there'd been 9 questions on the paper, and you had to pick 5 of them to write an essay on in the 3 hours. And what happens with me is I get in there, and I look at them, and I think, 5 questions out of 9, I can answer 3 of them, I can have a bit of a shot on a 4th, and I'm completely lost on the 5th. And that's my standard essay writing exam approach. And I finished the exam, and the bloke sitting next to me, 3 hours, and I'd been so stressed the last hour and a half as I'd been working through the essays that I had no clue about. And I finished the exam, and he stretched out arms back on the and said, that was great, I could have answered all 9 of them. And I almost put his head through the wall. But you see, knowledge puffs up, but love would have meant shut up. I mean, it's the same in Bible study. You're in one of our community groups, and they say, turn to Nehemiah. And you know your Bible so well, you can open to Nehemiah in a single flip. And the poor person sitting next to you has to use the index method. Where's the index? There's heaps easier, heaps more loving things you could do. But knowledge, I know where Nehemiah, hey, did you see that? I got to Nehemiah first flip. You jerk. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. That's the foundational point of everything we're going to be looking at tonight. Knowledge is a good thing, but there's a danger it makes us arrogant. Love is the mark of being, of knowing God and being known by God. Just for a moment, keep running with me on knowledge. Paul, verse 4, picks up some quotes from their letter. He agrees with them and nuances them. So then, verse 4, about eating food sacrificed to idols. Here's the quote, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. An idol, nothing at all in the world. And we know there's no God but one. And actually, I don't know if you know this, but the Bible is at its most offensive when it comes to the subject of idols. It is at the most scathing when it comes to this subject. So, I mean, whether it's somebody kneeling down in front of a statue or somebody kneeling down to a New Age crystal, or keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, come with me to Isaiah 44. Everyone goes looking for the index. Isaiah 44. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 8. We'll be back there in a moment. But Isaiah chapter 44. Listen to the prophet Isaiah as he speaks on the subject of idols, of statues. Isaiah 44, sentence 12. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and marks an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It's man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. And he warms himself up and says, I am warm, I see the fire. And from the rest he makes a god, his idol, and he bows down to it and worships, and he prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. What can we say about idols, says the Bible? They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. Their minds are closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say. I mean, people don't. They don't stop and think, hang on, half of the wood I use to make fuel and the other half I'm bowing down to. This is stupid. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? The Bible is at its most scathing when it comes to idols and statues. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Idols are a nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says to this world, this pagan world in Corinth, even if there are many so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, many, 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 many statues and different gods in the different religions around the place, whether in heaven or earth, yet for us there is but one God and one Father, the Father from whom all things came, from whom we live. There is one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things came and through whom we live. One God, one Lord. I mean, it's lovely Trinitarian theology. Six, strong affirmation of monotheism. And then this clear declaration that God is more than a simple mono, but is in fact Lord Jesus Christ. But because I believe in the one God, because I believe in the one Lord, and the Bible says that the other gods are just imaginary fantasy, are just a nothing, well, then that gives me lots and lots of freedom as to how I think about other religions, how I think about other gods. And all other religions, says the Apostle, they're nothings. There's just one God, one Lord. You say, Dominic, that's a very bigoted statement, a very intolerant statement, a very exclusive statement. You'll be thinking that, aren't you, some of us? Dominic, you've been very, very exclusive. I've just said what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. Now, I'm aware that in our society at the moment, there is a very dominant view that anybody who makes an exclusive claim is an intolerant bigot. That's the view out there in the society. And they attack every religion that would make an exclusive claim. They attack Protestantism for making an exclusive claim, Catholicism for making an exclusive claim. They attack Islam for making an exclusive claim, Judaism for making an exclusive claim. But you know what? The secularist who says that all those exclusive claims are wrong is actually making an exclusive claim. Anybody who wants to say the only thing that's right is everybody is being exclusive, because they're saying everybody is wrong. And they're being just as rude and just as offensive and just as exclusive. But if we run with it, there's one God and there's one Lord and idols are nothing, then whether or not I eat halal meat, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether or not I eat at an Asian restaurant with a shrine up the back. It doesn't matter whether or not I eat the Hare Krishna food on King Street. It doesn't matter whether or not the elephant I buy for my wife turns out to be a statue of a Hindu god. Apparently it's called garnish, what you put on your salad. I'm relaxed. I'm not going to bow down to the elephant. I'm not going to bow down to Mecca. I'm not going to bow down to the crystal. I'm troubled that in Australia at the moment there's some people, and what they've done is they've got a block of wood and they've cut the block of wood apart, and half the wood they've thrown away and half the wood they have turned into a big cross, and then they've got another block of wood and they made a statue out of it and made it into the mother of the cross. And they're tripping around Australia at the moment, visiting all these different places. And people are going and praying to this cross and praying to that statue and kissing it and doing homage to it. And God in the scriptures is absolutely clear. You cannot get any clearer than thou shalt not make any graven image. Ten Commandments. or the likeness of anything that is in heaven on earth or on heaven above or on the earth beneath. Thou shalt not bow down to them. It's commandment. It's the second commandment. And so the whole promotion activity for World Catholic Youth Day is in breach of the Ten Commandments. Just remember that the next 322 days. Moving on. Verse 7. Freedom to eat the Asian food. Freedom to eat the halal food. Freedom to eat the Hare Krishna food. And the Apostle Paul says, you've got freedom, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. And so we had somebody into our house, and they came to our house, and we had lots of visitors coming into our house, and some of them come out of Hinduism, and some of them still in Hinduism. And one of them says, Dominic, why have you got the statue of the Hindu god on your mantelpiece? And I said, I thought it was a cute Indian ornament I got from a place somewhere in India, kind of like a windmill from Holland. It does sound pretty stupid now, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, I had a friend over at our place this afternoon, and I said, I'm going to show them tonight my elephant statue. And he said, oh, the Hindu god Ganesh. Is he sitting up with four arms? Yes. I looked at him, mouth open, thinking I should put your head through the wall. But I think having that statue does send a mixed message to the person who walks into my house, doesn't it? It's all right. I don't go around. I'm not a violent person. It's just a metaphor. if I run out of logic, let me run it through the logic on the food. Someone comes to Christ from Islamic background. And in coming to Christ from an Islamic background, one of the things as a Muslim person is that they have always eaten halal meat. And having always eaten halal meat, in turning to Christ and discovering that they have freedom in Christ from the restrictions of food, they're now free to eat anything. But what say they come over to my place and I say, oh, I've got some meat, let's have a barbecue. Oh, it's halal. I'm actually undermining their freedom in Christ. I'm undermining their confidence in Christ. And so Paul wants to say, flex on the food question, but flex for the good of the other. And so, say it gets to the point in Australia where Woolies makes all its meat halal. Well, for the sake of that person, I might choose to go to the independent local butcher and buy non-halal just to make the point. Because it's indifferent for me, but I'll do what's loving for the other person. Verse 8, food doesn't bring you near to God. We're no worse if we do eat. We're no better if we don't. Doesn't matter which food you eat, you don't eat. Food is a matter of indifference. What matters? Verse 9, you mustn't insist on your rights. You mustn't insist on your freedoms. Rather, you're to act in love. We're to act in love. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. There's lots and lots and lots and lots of freedoms I've got in Christ. And I'm encouraged tonight to choose to restrict my freedom in love for the other. So Kath, she rearranged the lounge room and put the statue in the cupboard behind the books. She didn't insult me. 0 out of 10 for the windmill, -10 for the statue of the Hindu god. She just lovingly put it away. And now I've found it today. What if I go putting it back prior to place on our mantelpiece? I've got freedom! I can do it, I know it's a nothing. Well, I think that would be unloving, don't you? I think it would be for verse 10, if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. I mean, if I do have an ex-Hindu friend who comes over to our place for dinner, and he might get the impression that I actually think garnish is something, whereas I actually do think it's what you put on lettuce. Sorry, what you put on meat. And this poor guy who's made these difficult decisions to reject the syncretism of India ends up finding that his fledgling faith in Christ is destroyed. And what a triumph for me. I've insisted on my rights. I've insisted on my knowledge. I've insisted on my freedom. And in my unloving actions, I've destroyed a brother-sister for whom Christ died. Paul broadens out the application much wider in verses 12 to 13. Here's where we're going to hit the road in terms of rubber. Much wider application than food, much wider application than mantelpiece. Verse 12, when you sin against your brothers in this way. In any way that you sin against your brother in this kind of area and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again so that I won't cause him to fall. I mustn't do things. I must choose not to do things that might cause my brother, my sister in Christ to fall. I must choose to restrict my freedom in order to love the other. I have the freedom to have an Indian cultural artifact. But out of love, I support Kathy's decision to put it behind a row of books inside the cupboard. It plays out for me on the subject of alcohol. I think I have the freedom to have an alcoholic drink. I think I'm free in Christ to do that. I don't think the Bible is against the drinking of alcohol. But out of love for my weaker friend, and I got a number of friends now who have had serious alcohol problems and who still struggle with alcohol problems, I live very conservatively on the issue of alcohol. Sometimes I have one glass of wine, but basically I live very conservatively because I'm trying to err on the side of loving my friend who's struggling in that area. I don't think the alcohol one is particularly controversial in our circles. What I think much more difficult in our circles is the issue of gambling. What if it's gambling with no money? Just kind of Texas Hold'em poker with no money. Well, it's not greed, so it's not sin. There's freedom. That's what knowledge says. But I've now been involved in counselling and pastoring and helping a number of people who have had such significant gambling difficulties that I've chosen personally, even at that level, I've chosen not to play that game even when there's no money at stake. Why? Because, I mean, I talked to a pastor friend yesterday and he told me again the story. He's pastor of a church not far from here, and a woman in her late 20s rang him during the day and said, would you please go down to the casino and see if you can find my husband? And she'd said there'd been some conversation that had kind of got her thinking the night before, and they'd only just refinanced their house, and he'd had a track record of gambling difficulties, but they had $100,000 in the bank at that point because they'd just done a refinancing, and her husband had not gone. He'd called in sick from work that morning and gone to the casino, and by the time my friend got to that, two big floors, two big football fields of gambling tables, and walked up and down and finally found this guy. It was 8 p.m. He'd been there since 8 a.m. He was slightly tipsy and he had lost $100,000 in the 12 hours that he'd been there. And when the member of that church saw his pastor looking across the table at him, he just was a crumpled wreck of a man. And yet my friend said, he comes to church, he looks together, he's... And there's people in our ministry who haven't been hit to the same extent as that, but who struggle on this issue. And so, it is because of that that I haven't played Texas Hold'em, even at the point where greed isn't involved, even at the point of just four friends sitting around, no money, changing hands at home. I want to apologise to those who have been burnt here by gambling for not speaking out on this subject earlier. Because I think by not speaking out, I've communicated an ambiguous message. And just as I want to love the person with alcohol issues, I think I need to love the person who's struggling in gambling. And it has been my position to curb my freedom on this, but I've not spoken out about it. Now, I'll just move from 1 Corinthians 8, since I've raised this issue and opened this Pandora's box, to the wider issue of gambling. What I've spoken about now, and I think it's an issue where there's freedom, is where there's no money involved. What I want to do now is move from the subject of where there's no money involved to where there is money involved. And I'll just make a personal declaration. I don't gamble there either. I think I've played poker machines six times, I don't know, three, four, five, six times in my life. All of them were in 1984, all of those times when I was living in Gunnedah. I haven't played a poker machine since 1984. I haven't bought a lottery ticket since 1990. I don't take part in charity fundraising lotteries. I haven't placed a bet on the horses since 1983. I've only placed one bet in my life, and that was in 1980. I've never played lotto. I've never played poker. I have played Monopoly and Scrabble. I sometimes win at Monopoly. I never win at Scrabble. But what does the Bible say? I have six implications I want to draw our attention to tonight on this issue. I think when there's money at stake, other issues come into play. The greater the amount of money at stake, the more significant the issues become. And again, I apologise for not speaking out on this earlier. First point, I think gambling for money is fundamentally unloving and covetous. The goal of all gambling is that I end up with your possessions. The whole thrust of the Bible's teaching is to teach me to love you, to me to love God and love you. The whole thrust of gambling is that I covet and get from you. Gambling runs directly against the thrust of the teaching of the Scriptures. You know, people rationalise it. They try to say, no, it doesn't. Do you know Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And I can find a rationalisation for every... You know, people, there are some people who say, I look at pornography for the art. There are people who say that. That is the desperate wickedness of their hearts. Why do you look at pornography? It's for lust. That's why people look at pornography. Why do people gamble? It's for greed. That's why people gamble. The moment you put money in, it's coveting something. And it's coveting something that's not yours. My second point, the money belongs to someone else. It's someone else's money. It's easy to forget when there's a pile in the middle of the table, in the bookmaker's bag. It's easy to forget that the money actually belongs to someone else. And I should not covet what belongs to someone else. I mustn't covet their wife. I mustn't covet their ox. I mustn't covet their money. Thirdly, My third reason is that the loser is often less fortunate, and most of the losers, I think, in the gambling in Australia, gambling turnover is $100 billion per annum. Gambling losses are $14 billion per annum. And most of the losers are the people who can least afford it. Point four. I think fundraising raffles perpetuate an attitude of selfishness in the community rather than generosity in the community. I want God to develop in me a character that is generous. That's the kind of person I want to be. God gave his son for me. I want to be somebody who is generous to the other. When somebody says, I mean, the Leichhardt Saints Soccer Club, I've got two kids, two boys in the Leichhardt Saints Soccer Club. I'm committed to the Leichhardt Saints Soccer Club. I'm committed to their good. I'm committed to the organisation prospering. And the under nines and the under seven boys, they are fantastic. Now, they come to me and say, Dominic, would you sell $40 worth of raffle tickets? My position has been no, but I'll give you a gift of the amount of the value of $40 worth of raffle tickets. And I've now revised my position in the last week as I've thought harder about this. What I'm going to do in future is, because I want to train myself to be generous, I'm going to give them more than the face value of the raffle tickets, because I want to, first of all, for me, I want to train myself to be generous, and secondly, I want to upset their accounting system. Because I want to teach them that they should have a motive of, let's all be generous. Whereas I think why does it sound so weird when I say, let's give money to the Leichhardt Saints Soccer Club? Doesn't it sound weird to you? Does it sound weird to you? Some of you are shaking your heads. Let's have a show of hands. Who thinks it's weird? Who thinks it's very sensible? Good. Give them money. I mean, that's what I want to do. I want to be generous to them because I believe in what they're doing. And so I want to be generous. That's the kind of man I want to be. That's why we don't run raffle. We've got to raise this 30 grand as a church. We want to raise the money for the Start the Ultimate Relationship. We want to raise the money to fix the deficit, to employ Matt and Bell next year. Should we have a raffle? No. Why? Because we want to teach ourselves to have generous hearts. Point five, even at the smallest level, don't gamble for the sake of consistency. What do you do with the Melbourne Cup? What do you do with the bingo? What do you do with the tiniest raffle? Well, what happened? I think it was Jeff Kennett, was the Premier of Victoria at the time when they were opening up the casino in Melbourne. The churches sent a delegation to him to say, we're opposed to you opening up the casino. And he looked at the archbishops and said, well, you are hypocrites because you run raffles, you run bingo. Your whole fundraising thing is built on gambling just like ours. And I cannot be consistent and argue, as I am arguing, that it's unloving and against and it hurts the vulnerable if I'm actually doing it on a smaller scale in private, in the organisation of my organisation, in the way we administer our organisation. And so I'm opposed to it at every level. And I know it causes me flack. They look at me like I'm weird at the soccer club. I mean, they look at me like I'm weird for a number of reasons, but that just adds to it. My sixth point, is I want us as journalists to be much more objective on this subject. I am stunned at how uncritical the stories in the media are on this issue. Lottery wins, betting splurges are sacred cows. There are always positive stories written, the size of the crowd, the buzz, but never the impact on the lives that are ruined. And journalists, we get sucked in. And we celebrate this massive event and the wonderful buzz and the big lottery win and how many tickets were bought, and it's great copy and it's just the same story repeated again and again and again. And I want to say to those of us who are in the media, think critically. Those of us who aren't in the media, write letters engaging with the public debate on this subject. Well, there you go. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, they're weighty issues that we've looked at tonight. Issues that cut to the heart of how we act, how we live before you. And Lord, we do have enormous freedom on lots and lots of issues. And Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would guide us to use this freedom not to do things that we know we can do, but be prepared to use our freedom to even restrict our freedom out of love for the other. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.